Right, well, good morning, or good afternoon, wherever you may be. I think we all do know by this stage that we are in the days of unleavened bread. If you've not realized that as yet, you're in some trouble. I think we do have some echoes in the background, so perhaps people need to just mute their phones. Getting some very strange special effects there. So if you could mute your phone, please, that would help. It's quite musical, but it's going to be a bit distracting for people if that continues. So again, if you could mute your phone, that would be, I think, a big help. Right, okay, I think that may be gone now, hopefully. Right, as I was saying, this is the Days of Unleavened Bread, and in fact, today we are at the end of the 7 days of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is almost over. And we asked about 1 week ago, brethren, why are we here? Today is a Monday. It's also a Easter Monday. That is a holiday in many parts of the world. But for many people, it's a day when they're still in the shops, still working in the fields or whatever. And yet here we are having a holy convocation on a Monday. Why are we here? Let's turn again to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Just remind ourselves that there is a reason, there is a commandment. Exodus chapter 12 and 14 gives instructions that were passed on to the people of ancient Israel whilst they were still in Egypt. This was some time before they came to Mount Sinai. This was some time before the Old Covenant was established. This precedes the Old Covenant. It's not part of it. And it still applies today. Exodus 12, verse 14. And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And the particular day being mentioned here would have been the 15th day of the month, the day that ancient Israel actually left Egypt with a high hand. And of course, we kept the night to be much remembered, and we kept that first day about a week ago. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel or put to death. You know, God took this seriously because there's an important lesson, a lesson that is a matter of life and death to us. If we learn the lesson, it means life. If we fail to learn the lesson, it could mean death. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and we observed that day a week ago, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. Well, that's today. Today, according to Scripture, is a holy convocation, a commanded assembly of God's saints, which amazingly is you and me. And this day is a day that we are commanded by God to assemble together as best we can. No manner of work shall be done on these 2 days, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Generation after generation after generation. And that's why we do it. And God has commanded it. And if for no other reason, we should do it because the great God in heaven, who gives us our lives, commands us to keep these days holy. And so we do. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. There is nothing obviously new here for us, other than the fact that probably every year a few people fall away and don't keep these days. We know in our personal friends and our personal fellowship that we've lost at least one in the past 12 months who's kept these holy days year after year, but no longer. And it's good for us to be reminded that there's a reason for these days. We'll get to in a moment. But picking up in verse 1, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And we've said a million times already, these are not the Jewish feasts, these are not Moses' feasts, these are not even man's feasts, these are not the church's feasts. Scripture is plain. These are the feasts of Jehovah God, which he says are my feasts. So we can trample over them, or we can honor them, but these belong to God. He gives instructions. Look at verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Eternal's Passover." And if we're baptized, we've kept the Passover. Verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." So we kept the feast day a week ago, but in the 6 days since then, we have been hopefully eating unleavened bread. We've been alert in case we find any leaven products, any leaven, any baking powder in our homes. If we did, not a problem. We just find it and we throw it out. We put it away. And day after day after day, we eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, "On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. Well, we don't do that. We don't have a priesthood any longer, not a physical priesthood at least. We don't have a temple. We don't have altars. But carrying on, "The seventh day," that's today, "the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So today is a holy day. That's why we're here. But also we said last time that God is a God of purpose. He is a God who designs. He has given us his holy days, we believe, as a blueprint, an outline of his plan of salvation. Passover, you and I receive that splash of Jesus' blood. We accept his death, his sacrifice that redeems us. But then we don't just stay there at the foot of the cross, so to speak. There's something we have to do. And straight away, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which shows us that we are to put out leaven from our lives, and we are to be unleavened. And we said last time that, leaven, we can see in Scripture, pictures sin, pictures evil, pictures malice, pictures going contrary to God's perfect ways, and you and I are to put sin out of our lives. We are to become unleavened. We are to live by God's law, his commandments. And we also saw that leaven can be a picture of false teaching, false doctrine, and you and I are to turn away from false teaching and hold to the truth. And those 7 days that we've been eating unleavened bread are now almost over, and very soon now it's back to a nice, fluffy bread, you know, sliced toast, perhaps nice soft pampy donuts. Does that mean also back to sin? Do we then revert back to forgetting all about putting sin out? Is it just for 7 days we focus on sin in our lives, but once the 7 days are over, that's it for this year, folks. Going to live the way I normally live. Oh, it might well be, but that's not the intention. The teaching may only last 7 days of putting out leaven, but the lesson is for life. You and I are supposed to come completely out of sin and to leave sin behind, just as ancient Israel were to leave Egypt behind. You know, when the Passover had taken place and they'd been passed over, they were still in Egypt, still in the land of captivity, still in the land of bondage. They had to get out, leave it behind, move away, head towards the promised land, their glorious kingdom. They had to do something. They had to go out, to go away, to leave, to depart. And the lesson for you and me is exactly the same. Once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Passover, we are to leave sin behind. We can't afford to remain in a sinful way of life. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. So we have these 7 days every year just as a refresher, as a reminder about putting out sin and wrong beliefs. But for all 365 days a year, we're supposed to be living right, not just for 7 days. Think, well, that's a relief, that's over, I can go back to sin now. But that's not the intention, that's not what God's looking for. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and picking up in verse 19. Paul here writes to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his," and that's those who have accepted the Passover of our Lord and Savior, "and," here we are, "let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You and I are supposed to depart from sin. Depart from iniquity. We're not supposed to be there any longer. We've accepted Jesus Christ. We have that seal upon us. God knows now who we are. We are his sons and daughters. And if we name the name of Christ, says Paul, we are to depart from iniquity, to leave it. Now, you and I sometimes can get rather comfortable with sin. It's what we're used to. It's what we've got many decades of experience in. And anyway, it's not really sin. It's just me. Just the way I am. I've always had a bit of a temper. It's not really gossip. Not really. And so we get comfortable with our sins and iniquities. But we're supposed to depart. Verse 20. But in a great house, you know, such as a palace or a castle, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And we can understand that. You might get a beautiful chandelier or candelabra, perhaps some very expensive ornament. But also in the same house, you're going to get some old plastic bucket that people use for scrubbing the floor. Some vessels of gold and silver, and some of wood, clay, and cheap plastic, and they're damaged and dented. Now, what might you be? In God's sight, I hasten to add, not in your sight. Would you be a vessel of gold, a vessel of silver, or are you the cracked plastic bucket? Are you there for honor or for dishonor? Verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," from dishonorable activities, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If anyone cleanses himself, it's our choice. If we cleanse ourselves, if we purge out the old leaven, the bad habits, the sin, then we can be a new lump, a vessel for honorable purposes. And it's up to you and me. It says, if anyone cleanses himself, your choice, my choice. Now, we can be lazy, idle, just say, well, that's just me. You know, I wouldn't be me without those little sins. That what separates me from other people. I'm identifiable by my very bad temper, and so on. Well, in that case, we may be a wooden vessel for dishonor. But if we want to be a gold and silver vessel for an honorable purpose, useful for the master, that's our choice. If we cleanse ourselves, pour out the sin, put out the leaven. And don't forget, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It may seem like just a little sin to you and me, a little. I don't tell bad lies. My lies are just little white lies. I just slightly exaggerate. Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue. So here's, you know, two things again. You move away from and you move towards. You put out and you put on. You flee also youthful lusts, those desires, those cravings that are not good for us. We flee those, like fleeing ancient Egypt. You know, get away, get out, run. But rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, those are good things to pursue after. That is putting the unleavened life into us. We're chasing, we're pursuing, we're following after righteousness. So we're departing from iniquity, and the opposite would be to chase after righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Chase after love. Look for peace with others who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes or questions, knowing that they generate strife and argument and fussing and finger pointing and all those things. So you know how to depart from iniquity and pursue the things that really matter. And in that, we should avoid these foolish and ignorant disputes, because they don't build faith, love, peace and righteousness. Some of us in this fellowship will remember only maybe 10 or 12 years ago a huge rumpus that broke out over whether or not Jonah was alive or dead in the whale's belly. Well, did that produce righteousness, faith, love and peace? Far from it. There were people taking all sorts of positions, and there was lots of really quite rude emails flying around, people pointing fingers, being highly supercritical, and running other people down, and fighting and fussing over something that frankly is of pretty limited importance. Now, for you and I, we should depart from iniquity, depart from foolish and ignorant disputes, but actually pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And it's a lifelong journey. Maybe for 7 days we look at our lives and think about, where is the leaven? What can I put out? What should I put on? But it's actually a lifelong pursuit. It's like a marathon race. Once we start, it can be a long race. 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 75 years. It's a race until we die. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. I believe we're here last week on the first holy day. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, there is a race. It is a long, long marathon race. It's not a short burst. It's not a sprint. We have to keep on going. It says, let us run with endurance. It will take many, many years of running this race. If you're going to run a long race, like a marathon, you know, 20 or 30 miles, do you want to be carrying a heavy weight? The answer is no. So Paul says here in verse 1, let us lay aside, put off, put away these weights that just burden us. Now, weight need not be something that's actually wrong, but if it's a distraction to us, if it takes up a great deal of our lives, if it occupies our energy, and it's not really that useful in our race, is it the right thing to be doing? You might like to build motor cars. Perhaps you like to look after a big garden. Perhaps you like to knit and sew. Perhaps you like to collect stamps. Perhaps you like a million things. Now, some of those will be perfectly okay, but if things become a weight, a burden, and they occupy our energy, take away our money, and they are intruding into our lives, can we run our race with heavy burdens? The answer is, if it's a burden and it's weighing us down, then you and I have to put it aside, put it out. And it says equally, and also the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, some sins we might battle with and should battle with and hopefully overcome, but sometimes there are sins in our lives which really we don't fight very well. They so easily ensnare us. The sin just shouts, hello, and we shout back, oh, hello, there you are. Oh, nice to see you again. And that's a sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, where's the fight? Where's the battle? And if we have sins like that, then you and I are supposed to be doing something, not simply saying, well, that's just me. It's only a little sin after all. And I've always had that sin. It's really, I'm quite, you know, quite like that sin. Well, no, the sin that so easily ensnares us can easily kill us. And it says rather, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured a race, quite a hard battle in many ways. And you and I are to look to Jesus. He's the author. He's the one who will be our commander-in-chief. He will help finish, mature, perfect our faith if we look to him. But we've got to run our race with patience, with endurance. We can't quit. There's no hope. If we quit, we have to keep on running that race, and it's easier to run without the heavy burdens. It's easier to run without the sins that so easily trip us up. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Again, look to Jesus. He's our Passover lamb. He's also, it says here, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at him. Focus on the Lord Jesus. You know, turn our eyes away from our distractions. Keep them focused. It says, verse 3, consider him. Focus on him. Look to him. See how he did it. be aware of what he did. And of course, at this time of year, we generally do review Jesus' arrest, his betrayal, his beating, his being nailed to the stake, being speared to death, all those things he did for us. So we do consider him, reckoning what a price he paid for us. And it says we should do that lest you and I become weary and discouraged. And sometimes, I guess, we do feel humanly weary and discouraged. It's been a long race, this race. Been running for years, and many people I started off with, we were racing together, and we were laughing and joyful, and but now many of those are no longer in the race. Some have died. Some have may as well have died. Spiritually, they've departed. And sometimes it's quite hard. Sometimes the wind is in your face when you're running, and it buffets you and blows against you, and it becomes hard work. Sometimes, of course, the wind's behind you, and you make good progress. But you and I have to guard against becoming weary and discouraged. It's a long race. We've got to keep on going. Verse 4, for you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And Jesus did, of course, shed his blood, striving against sin. And you and I, sometimes we treat sin so easily, so casual. Well, these days should teach us that sin is harmful. And we can't just accept sin. We have to leave it behind and go out, or, you know, flee iniquity, depart from iniquity, run our race and run it with endurance. Keep on running and not being weary, not being discouraged. And we should resist and strive to overcome sin. You can think of the picture of a boxing match. You know, you're in one corner and a sin is over in the other corner, and the bell goes and out you go to fight. And it could be a 15 round match, and you need to keep on fighting till the bell goes at the very end, and hopefully by then you and I will have defeated sin. It can be, you know, bloodshed, there can be bruises, there can be battering, there can be endurance. But at least in our corner we have the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have supernatural power in God's Holy Spirit to give us the ability and the power to overcome and defeat sin. But we have to put some effort out. It takes action. It takes the energy on our part. It takes commitment to leave sin and to walk God's way and to strive against all the temptations that come our way. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning in verse 24. It's very easy for us to just treat sin quite lightly, because most of us probably aren't horrendous sinners. We're not mass murderers, hopefully. We don't commit adultery too often. And, you know, we don't worship in front of a crucifix and light candles beneath it. So we might think that, well, really, I mean, mine are just little weaknesses. I mean, it's really not even fair to call them sin. Well, you know, God's way of looking at things is a bit different to ours. And God knows that sin corrupts and decays and brings death. And sometimes it takes us a very, very long time to recognize that sin is harmful. And sin is something that you and I are to leave behind us completely. Put it out. Have nothing to do with it. It doesn't belong in our lives. And that can take quite some effort, as Paul was very familiar with. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Well, in a physical sense, if you're running in the Olympic Games, that is true. There's one gold medal. And so you get lots of runners out there, and they're running a race, but only one gets the prize. For you and I, we're running in that race. But of course, if we complete it, we all get a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Or the margin says, exercises self-control. We all know that. If somebody's running in a race or participating in some event at the Olympic Games, which will be next year, by the way, in London, not too far from us, then you are temperate. You know, you're going to get up early in the morning. You're going to go running for several miles. You're going to go swimming for a few dozen laps. You're going to watch your diet. You're going to, you won't be smoking too many cigarettes, not having too much chocolate cake and cream if you're engaged in a marathon or in a boxing match. You'll be watching carefully your diet, your health. You'll be exercising. You'll be exercising discipline so that you're ready for your race. And it says, continuing verse 25, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You know, if they're prepared to discipline their bodies, do without certain things so that they can win, you know, a sort of a garland of leaves or a medal, but after days or months, it's largely forgotten. If they do all of that, take all that effort and pain to achieve temporary glory, Paul says, what about us who have an eternal prize? Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Verse 27, the Amplified says, like a boxer, I buffet my body and subdue it. So Paul says, I basically take control of my body and what it does. I'm like an athlete running this race. The prize is phenomenal. I'm not going to be disqualified. I'm going to keep on running my race. I'm going to discipline my body, exercise self-control. You know, Paul knew it took effort. He was striving. He was pressing forward. It wasn't casual, you know, lukewarm, sort of half-hearted, just do the minimum. And you and I are supposed to come completely out of sin, just like ancient Israel came completely out of Egypt. You know, they started off towards the promised land. Unfortunately, of course, as we'll see in a moment, they didn't stay in the race. But you and I must keep on running. We must pursue righteousness. We must never quit. Ancient Israel, well, they didn't physically stay in Egypt, but unfortunately, the Egyptian attitude stayed with them. They kept Passover, now get out and run your race towards the promised land. Paul says here in verse 27, you know, I'm disciplining my body, you know, I'm buffeting my body, I'm subduing my body. Otherwise, when I preach to others about God's glorious kingdom, I myself could become disqualified. I, Paul, might not make it if I'm too easy with myself. Then he moves on to chapter 10 and verse 1, where we see a large number of people who were disqualified. And Paul knew that had happened. He wanted the brethren to know that you need to take control of your lives. You need to strive. You need to run your race so that you get to the finishing line. You need to get the prize. So therefore, he says, discipline your bodies, exercise self-control, unlike chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here Paul's pointing out that, talking of people being disqualified, not staying in the race, he said, let me remind you of the fact that our forefathers, all of them, saw God's miracles. All of them kept Passover. all of them left Egypt. All of them were baptized, so to speak, in the Red Sea. All of them ate the manna and drank the miraculous water from the rocks. And you might think, well, fantastic. Wow, every last one of them, what a wonderful experience. And therefore, you might think, all of them arrived safely at the Promised Land. But, verse 5 says, but, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So even though all of them enjoyed all these blessings, all of them kept Passover, all of them were sheltered by the blood, all of them left Egypt, all of them were baptized. In fact, we know that only two of the adults entered the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest failed. All the rest were disqualified. And Paul's making the point, you and I have to be careful to run our race. We have to compete. We have to endure. We have to discipline ourselves. Otherwise, Paul said, even I could be disqualified. And then he points out all of these who were disqualified. And verse 6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these are our examples. It was their lives. They had choices to make. They made some pretty poor choices, but they've been written down for you and me to learn from. Verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Well, you might think, well, we wouldn't commit sexual immorality. We wouldn't become idolaters. Well, Paul's saying, don't, because he knew it can happen. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ. Could we? Would we? Well, Paul says, don't. Don't copy their mistakes. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur. Oops. That's definitely something we see plenty of. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. So they've been protected in Egypt from the destroyer, but now on the way to the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great promise, many were destroyed en route by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things were real. They did happen. These people did make some appalling choices. They could never see God. They only looked at their physical surroundings. They always complained. And Paul says these things are written down for us to learn from. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we think we're not at risk. We're immune. We've been around the church 10 years, 25 years, 40 years. You know, I'm strong. And I'm powerful. You won't catch me out. Well, Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Just as the Red Sea was a way of escape. You know, it destroyed and drowned all the Egyptians, but it was a tremendous way for Israel to escape. God can do that if we remember that God is faithful and if we look to God. And God will perform many miracles in our lives as he takes us to the Promised Land. But it seems that one problem that ancient Israel had was a reluctance in some ways to fully leave Egypt. Their bodies might have left, but at times their heart, their mind, their desire was looking back to that comfortable and familiar life they had before. So they look back, and at the same time, they just utterly failed to see God. They had no sense of vision of the promised land. And for you and I, we've got to forget the past, turn away from it, move out. And you and I should not be like Israel, looking back to Egypt. We can't afford to toy with sin. And you and I cannot afford not to see God and his promised kingdom. Look at Numbers chapter 13 and verse 25. These things were written down for our admonition. Every year, pretty much, we tend to go back over these episodes of Israel and their departure, their wilderness experiences, because there's so much there for us to learn from. And sometimes we shake our heads and think, how could they be so stupid? Why could they not exercise more sense? How come these people couldn't see God? I mean, miracle after miracle, and they kept murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Yep, and it's written down for our benefit. Numbers 13 and verse 25, Moses had sent out some spies into the promised land. So here are God's people, and they are right at the door. They've made their way through the wilderness. They've got the Ten Commandments, with a few episodes of provoking God. But at this point, they are at the borders. The promised land is right before them. A land flowing with milk and honey and with pomegranates and grapes. It's there. It's right there, ripe for the taking. So the spies come back, verse 25, and they return from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. This is like, look at this. Look at these grapes. Look at these pomegranates. Just imagine the juice you'll get from these when you crush them. And it's just there. Just a few miles across the path. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, here come the problems. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites in the mountains, Canaanites by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Now, of course, God can destroy the Egyptian empire and armies, but of course, God can't destroy Hittites and Amorites, you understand. That's beyond him. I mean, the whole thing is just stupid. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And two guys out of the 12 spies were, you know, men of faith. Caleb says, we can go. I mean, there's the land, just on the horizon. We know the way now. We can go right now, take it. But the men who got up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. They're big guys, big and ugly. And we can't go in. There we saw the giants, even bigger. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And of course, you can't fight armies if you're only grasshoppers. And it's amazing that, again, only weeks before, they had seen the pharaohs, of the chariots of Pharaoh, drowned in the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh floating on the Red Sea. And here they are scared by these guys. They forgot God already. They couldn't see beyond the physical. They had no faith. Chapter 14 and verse 1, Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and let's go back to Egypt." Why? Why would you do this? You know, God's delivered you by miraculous means. He's brought you right up to the borders of the promised land. And here the people want to go back. You know, they can't see God. All they can see is, well, actually they can't see much at all. They're listening to the stories of these 10 spies. And their imaginations are running riot. And it's too hard. It's too difficult. We can't take this. We want to go back. We're looking back to where we were. It was better then. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." I mean, it's a fantastic place. Orchards there, there's meadows there, there are rivers and streams there. We've been down to the coast, we've seen the waves coming in. It's a gorgeous land. "If the Lord delights in us," verse 8, "then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And Joshua and Caleb had the right outlook. They saw God. They had the vision. They were confident. They were men of faith. Verse 10, "And all the congregation said, 'Amen, brother, let us go.'" Oh, sorry, said, "Stone them with stones." Don't want that sort of news. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to where it was comfortable, familiar. You know, our old haunts, our old sort of friends. These were, you know, taskmasters. This was bondage. This was slavery. But they want to go back. They're rebelling against God. They are fearing the people of the land. They are looking back. They have no vision of the future. They can't see God. And these things are written down for our admonition. You and I hopefully don't look back to where we came from. Hopefully we're not looking back to the comforts of sin. It's not worth it. Verse 20. And God has said he's going to destroy the Israelites because they'd provoked him just too many times. And Moses interceded. So God says, "I have pardoned," verse 20, "according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land for which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." So here's all these people who've left Egypt by miraculous means. They've accepted the Passover sacrifice. They've now arrived at the promised land. And unfortunately, they're not going over. They rebelled. They had no faith. They did not see God. And they really longed to be back where they were. Verse 29. "The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. So Paul said these things are written down for our admonition. You and I do not want to repeat the mistakes of these people, and there's no reason why we should. Is there? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. You know, the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are to put sin out, because sin easily ensnares us. And we'll see here sin has got another effect which we don't want to be subject to. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And notice verses 7 and 8 there says, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And to have a hard heart means that you and I become insensitive to God. Things we get used to, sin in our lives. Our hearts aren't as sensitive, and we get quite comfortable. We think we're okay, but then who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And it's very dangerous for that you and I let our hearts become hardened. Dropping down to verse 12. Beware, brethren. So this is an example of ancient Israel in the wilderness, but Paul's using it to the people in his day, and we can use it in our day today. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what they did. Their hearts were hardened. They were just insensitive. They couldn't see God. They couldn't hear from God. They were just unaware of God's power and his goodness. And they get used to their carping and complaining and murmuring. And it became normal to them. And it says here, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We think sin is, well, we might think sin is just not a big thing, not a big problem. You know, I don't smoke, don't commit adultery, don't kill. But there's attitudes we have towards God's law, and it says here, you and I can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Doesn't seem that bad, but remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We cannot afford to become hardened to sin, to where we're quite used to it, quite familiar with it. It's just normal to us. We don't see a problem with it. You know, 7 days a year, we focus on get the leaven out. Carrying on, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Paul's emphasizing, you and I mustn't harden our hearts. Don't let them become insensitive, where we're so used to living a life of compromise with little integrity, and anything goes, and we think that's acceptable in God's sight. It isn't. And sin can be deceitful and can cause us to become just hardened to God's values and standards. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. All of them, all the adults, barring just two. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So these may be episodes that took place, 3,500 years ago to ancient Israel, but Paul's saying, look, we can learn from what they did. We have to learn, lest any of us come short. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So it's quite a strong warning from Paul. He's just saying basically, ancient Israel, they left Egypt on their exodus. They started for God's kingdom. It was God's will for them to enter the promised land. He made them arrive at, in the fall of the year when the orchards were filled with fruit. And yet they didn't go in. It wasn't God's will that they didn't go in, but they couldn't see God. They lost their vision. They lacked faith. They were looking back to Egypt. And you and I are told not to make the same mistakes. Look at Jude, verse 3. Jude's rather short letter, and verse 3. Probably the biggest problem we've all got is just treating sin altogether too casually. Once we get rid of the big, nasty, horrible sins, wherever they are, we think that what's left is just, it might not be perfect before God, but it's good enough. Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jude, and verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned before that leaven does picture the way that Jesus used it, false teaching. Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And after a bit of an argument, the disciples understood that Jesus meant, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And it wasn't because the bread was missing. It meant, watch out for the teaching of these guys. And you have to be alert and watch out for false teaching, because false teaching leads to false or wrongful living. But verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, which he did, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So God saved them, the entire nation. 10 plagues brought upon Egypt. The people of Israel protected by the blood splashed over their doors, probably all healed by eating the roast lamb, and they left Egypt with a high hand, with gold and silver, heading with great joy towards the promised land. And says Jude here, I want to remind you that the Lord, having saved the people, after destroyed those who did not believe. Now you and I have got to take it seriously. Putting leaven out of our lives is something that you and I must do. We can't hang around sin and pretend it's okay. Look at Genesis 19 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 19, story of Lot. Genesis 19 and verse 12. Then the men, this was the angels who had gone down to Lot and had seen just how bad it was, and it was pretty bad, pretty much, I guess, like the world is today. And so God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But verse 12 says, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Go, get out, leave, depart, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, so here's Lot dwelling in a pretty appalling place, so bad that God's about to obliterate it off the face of the earth, and the angels are saying, get out of here, like right now, go, you know, don't stick around, go. In verse 16, while he lingered. Hard to know why he would have lingered. I guess perhaps he had possessions there. Maybe he had a business there. Other family, apart from the two daughters that were in this particular home. And he lingered. Well, you and I can't afford to linger in Sodom and Gomorrah. We can't afford to linger in what God sees as sin. Decay, misery, and death. We are to put leaven out. We are to leave Egypt. We are to go, run our race, and keep running that race until the trumpet blows. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Eternal being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Drag him out. Right, you're out here now. Go. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Don't even look behind you. There's nothing here for you. You know, ancient Israel was looking back to the cucumbers and the garlics and the flesh pots of Egypt. Don't look behind. You've left that. You've got no place here. Get out. Go. Verse 24. The Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. She wanted to go back. That was her home. That's where her friends were. That's where probably part of her family was. She longed to go back. And Jesus said, many centuries later, remember Lot's wife. You know, you and I are supposed to come out, to get out. There's no place for us in this world. We're supposed to get out and leave. Look at Revelation 18 and verse 4. In one of these years, we're going to all realize that sin isn't good for us. That sin is harmful. It's not the way God lives. When you and I sin, the sin that so easily ensnares us, we're going crosswise to God and his ways. And sometime, somewhere, we have to learn to leave, to get out. There's no part in us. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out. Lot lingered. You know, he obviously would have preferred to have stayed there. Mrs. Lot looked back. She'd have preferred to stay there. Why? Well, humanly I can understand why, but it's wrong. And here it says, come out of her, my people, verse 4. Otherwise you're going to share her sins, her sinful way of life. You're part of that world, and you and I cannot afford to be. We can't have one foot, you know, in the world, one foot in God's camp. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. You know, God is looking to you and me for commitment to come out of Egypt, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, out of Babylon, and to run his way. Not just creeping along sort of half-heartedly and looking back and regretting leaving and looking at other people in the world thinking, I wish I was like them. Oh, look at them. Look at the big house they've got and the big cars they've got and the celebrity status they've got and, you know, everything that's good is in the world. And we're really quite unhappy that God called us, quite unhappy that he's redeemed us from Egypt. You know, the lesson of unleavened bread is to get out of Egypt completely. Leave sin behind. And it's not so much a question of an individual sin. Well, yeah, okay, I do tell some white lies. I tend to exaggerate. Well, yeah, I do lose my temper from time to time. You know, all of those things, in a sense, are to be dealt with. But the bigger issue is, what is our heart? What's our attitude towards sin? Look at Psalms 119 and beginning of verse 10. Psalms 119. Because if the heart is right, then God can easily correct us. If the heart is wrong, the heart is hard, then even God will struggle. Psalms 119 and verse 10. I read in Hebrews there, you know, don't let your heart become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Got to keep our heart nice and soft before God, nice and sensitive before God. Verse 10, Psalms 119. Look here at the attitude that we see. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's what God's looking for. A person who's got that type of heart, God can deal with. This is the person who's put out the dishonorable, you know, the wood and the clay and the plastic bucket. Here's a person who's gold and silver material. Blessed are you, Eternal. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, we could say that. We've come a long, long way. Where our heart, our attitude, the way our minds operate is to actually just delight in God's ways. Individual mistakes that we make easily could be dealt with because our heart is right. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts from heaviness, strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Eternal. Do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart or my understanding. This man, this woman, is running their race, but verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Now, here's a person that has got their mind sorted out. They love God's way. They see God's way. They desire God's way. Their heart is converted to go God's way. It's not a struggle. It's not a battle. They are happy to go God's way. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1 a good test would be, could we say that about ourselves? Are our hearts devoted to God's way? Is it the most important thing to us? Do we delight in God's law and testimonies? Or actually, do we really quite prefer to be in the world and enjoying the cucumbers and lakes of Egypt? It's a bit of a struggle, really, to go God's way. It's a bit of a battle. Now, what's our heart? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Wash your souls, make your souls clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Well, that's unleavened bread. Put away the evil. Put out the things that are wrong. Put out the leaven. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as new wool. And of course the Passover is a big part of that. Our sins have been washed, and we're now as clean as new snow. Verse 19 though, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Some people think, you know, I'll do it God's way because I have to. Well, that would be obedient, perhaps. But verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Better to have a heart that is sensitive to God, that loves God's ways. We might be weak. Well, we are weak. We stumble and fall from time to time. We regret it. We apologize. But our heart delights in God's ways. We're not longing to go back to Egypt. We are, as it says in verse 19, we are willing and obedient. And then it says you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's a way of life that you and I have to continue. Starting is great, but we have to start and keep on going. Look at Colossians 1:19. Unfortunately, ancient Israel didn't really keep on going, did they? They started all right. They left with a high hand, but they stumbled and stumbled and stumbled and stumbled, and regrettably, all bar two of the adults actually didn't even get there. Now, that's an extreme example. I'm pretty sure that's not how it will happen among God's people. You and I are much better equipped than that, at least I hope we are. But you and I have got to run our race with endurance and keep on going. Look at Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So you and I have been reconciled to the Father by Jesus, our Passover Lamb. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Well, that's great. Reconciled to the Father, our sins washed away through Jesus' shed blood and death. If, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If we continue in the faith and are not moved away. You and I have to continue. We've left Egypt. We're on the race. We're heading for the promised land. We can't be moved away. We can't be diverted. We've got to lay aside every weight. We've got to dispatch every sin that so easily ensnares us and keep running our race. It's important. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, you and I are to be at some point presented mature, perfect, fruitful, fully grown. Because we've long since left Egypt, we've run our race, and we arrive at the finishing line ready to receive our prize as perfect, holy, blameless individuals. Let's close by looking at Matthew 24 and verse 11. Final scripture, Matthew 24:11. A scripture we'll probably all recognize. But it's one that is still important, because this race that you and I are running in, we have to finish it. Verse 11, Matthew 24. Then many false prophets will rise up, this is at the end time, and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, or even the majority, will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We've got to continue. We've got to keep on keeping on. We've got to keep on running. We've got to keep on in the race. We've got to endure to the end. Run our race with endurance. So, brethren, we've all started. In fact, some of us started 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And we all want to inherit the promises to be in God's kingdom. But you and I need to come completely out of sin, to leave sin behind, come out of the world and its system, renew our minds to God's way, and have a heart that is sensitive to God, that loves his way, loves his law. And then we just continue on, and we endure, and we run our race with endurance until we arrive one day at the finishing line and look forward to receiving our great reward and eternal life. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude the message from England, and I'll pass back now to our song leader.